We're now going to, having spoken to God ourselves, we're now going to hear God speak to us through the Scriptures. And our reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is an early first century biography of Jesus of Nazareth, and it tells of his life and his death. And today we're reading an account of where he has a run-in with some of the religious leaders of his day. It's in Matthew chapter 19. It's on page 800 rather, of your Bibles, if you're using the ones from the pew. And I'm going to start at verse 1 and go until verse 12. Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "Well, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all people, and that you are the God who loves us deeply, wherever we're coming from. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, Christians have been able to find an identity that transcends even who we're attracted to sexually. Father, we pray today that as we look at Jesus, all of us, wherever we are coming from, would find not condemnation, but salvation and comfort and grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as has already been said, we're continuing our four-part series on ethics, Can of Worms. Last Sunday, we did an introduction to the whole idea of ethics and how to do it as Christians. And we saw that there are four main ways that people, Christian and otherwise, often think about ethics: rules, rights, values, and results. But we also saw that although these four ways of thinking about ethics are all good and all have their place, they're also all incomplete. We need something to tie them together. Now, what ties all of these ways of thinking about ethics together? Well, last week we saw it's the idea of our loves, the priorities we give certain things, the things that we think are good and what order they should be in. And who shows us the best way to order our loves, the things we're committed to? What does perfectly ordered love look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. That's what we did last week. Now, this week, we're going to do the first of our illustrated case studies in that series by looking at the topic of same-sex marriage. Now, why would we want to look at this topic? Well, if you're not already convinced that it's an important one, let me have a go. If you are a Christian here today, it's really important to know what you think about this topic and why. This is not a hypothetical debate anymore. we have a plebiscite coming up where all of us will have a say on this issue, and so we need to know what we think about it and the reasons for what we think about it. It's also really important for Christians to know about how we can speak with our non-believing friends and family on this issue in a way that is biblically faithful, but it's also really warm and persuasive. I mean, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Well, really, that's what this whole sermon series is all about. It's just an extension of that verse. That's why it's so important for Christians to be informed about this issue. But for those of us here today or who are listening to this online in the future who don't identify as Christians, well, I want to say thank you very much for being here or for listening. I can understand how this being here today could actually be quite a nerve-wracking experience for you. But I also want to say you are so welcome here today. You're so welcome, and we hope that this gives you a chance to understand where Christians are coming from on this issue. We hope it also gives you a chance, particularly in the Q&A and the discussions over coffee after church, for us to understand where you're coming from on this issue. We are convinced that this is the best opportunity to have a debate like this at its best, thoughtfully, respectfully, and graciously. But I would also say that I'd be lying if I said that that's the only reason I was glad you were here. Because although I do want to hear your voice and we want to hear yours, we also hope even more than that, that you come to find in time the same satisfaction that Christians have found in Jesus. Ultimately, whether you walk away from here today convinced or unconvinced about the Christian position on same-sex marriage, we are much less interested in convincing you on this particular topic than we are on the infinitely more important topic of who Jesus is himself. Now, today we're going to have a fairly narrow focus. We're not going to discuss the rights and wrongs of homosexuality. We're not going to discuss the role of church and state, etc., in any great detail. We're going to limit ourselves to the more narrow issue of same-sex marriage. Now, and even with that narrow focus, we won't be able to cover everything. We're going to aim to cover this morning the main issues broadly, but then leave the detail to another time. Q&A, discussion afterwards, let's go from there. And the structure is going to be really straightforward. First, we're going to look at the case for same-sex marriage, and then we're going to look at the case for biblical marriage. So that leads me to my first point, same-sex marriage. I'm going to sit down for 2 minutes, and we're actually going to see a film clip developed by an organisation called Australian Marriage Equality, so that you're not hearing the same-sex marriage case from my mouth, but from its own proponents. The purpose of the Australian Marriage Equality movement, or website rather, says this on its website: Australian Marriage Equality is a national organisation working to ensure all adult Christians, or all adult Australians, can marry. So we're just going to play that clip and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. So please pop it up there. Thank you so much.
Somehow harm or redefine the church.
Now, you'll see up there that all the four ways that people commonly think about ethics were actually included in that clip. So, for instance, one of the big emphases of that clip was about results, wasn't it? So there was an argument there that same-sex marriage won't result in a lot of bad things happening that people fear. It won't result in incest or polygamy or restrictions on religious freedom or the redefinition of marriage or harm to children. That was one of the results that they tried to talk to us about. It also said that same-sex marriage will result in some good things, the strengthening of same-sex families. Results were on the agenda in that video. Values were also included in there, weren't they? The movement is called Australian Marriage Equality. Well, equality is a value. It's even in the name. And you saw that in one part of the clip there, there was that circle around a man which had four values there: strength, unity, equality, love. Values is being used in the argument. Rights is being marshalled in defence of this movement. Freedom of discrimination, which civil unions are said to entrench, is a right that this movement is said to promote. Or rather, to promote freedom from discrimination. And all of that boils down, in the end, to some rules. Get on the right side of history, we're urged at the end of that video. Get behind marriage equality. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with these four methods. As we saw last week, believers use them all the time, and they are all in the Bible. But as we also saw, all four of those ways forward have got problems. And even combined, they're not enough to fully explain our decisions. Something more is needed to tie them together. All these arguments that take place at the level of our head, rules, rights, values, results, come from deeper commitments at the level of our heart, the things that we love. What are the loves that drive the push for same-sex marriage? Well, I think there are two. The first love is to do with what marriage is about. And the thing that they're committed to in that is that marriage is ultimately and only about love, particularly romantic love. I think we saw that in the video up there. It opens by asking the question, what is marriage all about? And it ends by concluding, one thing which we can all agree on is that marriage is about two people sticking together for life, for better and for worse. This is why marriage strengthens relationships and provides support for their families, and is why it makes no sense to exclude same-sex couples from marrying the person they love in the country they love. Marriage is all about sticking together for life with the person you love in the country you love. And so there's no sense limiting it to men and women, because same-sex couples can love each other too. You see that commitment? Love is at the core of what marriage is. But I think the second value that marriage equality is really committed to is with what it means to be a human. And that is that sexual freedom is essential to our identity. All the appeals to rights, rules, values, and results are driven by a deep conviction that the freedom to express yourself sexually is a core part of what it means to be human. And so, if you deny my freedom in one area of life, in this case, the freedom to express myself sexually in marriage, you're not just assaulting my rights, but you're attacking a person at the very core of their being. You're saying to them, so the argument goes, you're not a real person because of your sexuality, and therefore you don't get to take part as fully in life as we do. And so in the push for same-sex marriage, its proponents are not really just pushing for rights, but a recognition that they are fully human. Because for them, and for many of us, sexual freedom equals human identity. Now, when you understand that, you come to understand why there's so much heat in this debate, don't you? David Marr is a prominent and excellent Australian journalist, a gay man who appeared on the Q&A show on the ABC in 2008. And this topic was being discussed. And at one point, a comment was made against same-sex marriage. And in clear frustration, he came out with this: "You people have no idea how unspeakably cruel you are. That nonsense, that poetic nonsense, all God's creatures and we love you, but you can never have sex. You have to live your life, an entirely sterile life without sex. It is so unspeakably nasty and cruel. I'm sorry, I have no patience with it anymore. It is just bigotry and cruelty and hatred." Now, whatever you think on this issue, you can hear the passion and the frustration there, can't you? That's why I think so often anyone who expresses a reservation about same-sex marriage can so often be labelled as a homophobe or a bigot, because it's seen to attack people at the very core of who they are. To be fair, I think this fact also explains why some Christians have behaved so badly in this debate too. We feel our view of marriage is at the core of our identity as well, and so we have responded at times with bigotry and hatred. Let's be honest. In reality, are we as Christians any less committed to the view that family and marriage are an essential part of what it means to be human? Let me do a little thought experiment with you. If someone told you you weren't allowed to marry, would you be sad but realize that your identity is not ultimately tied up with whether you're married or single? Or would you see it as an assault on a fundamental part of who you are? Well, friends, if it's the latter, then you are just as heavily invested in the idea of marriage and sexual freedom as being at the core of your identity as proponents of same-sex marriage. And that's hypocrisy. What are the things that marriage equality are committed to in our loves? Well, it's two things. It's that marriage equals love, and that sexual freedom equals being truly human. These are the loves driving the marriage equality movement. How can Christians compellingly and compassionately respond? Well, it leads me to my second point: biblical marriage. Let me lay my cards on the table right now. I think Christians should oppose same-sex marriage, but I think there are bad ways and there are good ways of doing it. We could respond by appealing to the surface level of the argument, at the level of the mind, rights, rules, etc. We could point to some rules in the Bible. Why shouldn't there be same-sex marriage? Well, because God says so. I point to a bit of the Bible, like the one we just read, which clearly says that marriage is between a man and a woman. Jesus said it himself. You can see it there in Matthew 19, verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Now, that is true, but it won't get us very far. It gives the rule, but not the reason for it. Remember what we were saying last week, that rules aren't just standalone truths, but just as what we call islands are those parts of the seabed that poke up through the sea, so rules are those parts of God's character that poke up through his speech. They don't come from nowhere. They have a seabed underneath them. And so if the Bible gives reasons for its rules, so should we. We could respond with rules. We could respond with an appeal to our rights as Christians. Because I oppose same-sex marriage because it will restrict my rights as a Christian. Now, I think in the past, this has taken a couple of forms. We might say same-sex marriage will change the nature of marriage itself, and so it will impinge on the nature of my heterosexual marriage, and I have a right for that not to happen. Now, I think that is true. It will change the nature of marriage itself. And so I think in some ways, if same-sex marriage gets up, it will actually be unsatisfying even for those people who are seeking it, because it will change marriage so much, it will destroy the very thing they seek. But friends, will it really change the nature of your marriage? If you really think the only real marriages in the eyes of God are heterosexual ones, then this is no threat. Nothing has changed about your marriage. There are just other things out there called marriage which are masquerading as the real thing. Another appeal to rights that we often hear from Christians is this. Well, in time, Christians will be stripped of the right to refuse to even take part in same-sex marriages. Think celebrants and cake makers. And I think there's also some truth to that. That is a real risk. And it would be a massive infringement on the right, on a right that is important to all Christians, or rather to all Australians, this freedom of religious expression. If same-sex marriage does get up, I think we should argue for the right to politely decline to be involved. But again, if we lose the argument, so to speak, will that be the end of the world? We will still be able to object. We'll just suffer for it. And if that sounds bad, well, it will be. But it's hardly anything unusual in Christian history. Christians have been suffering for their faith for 2,000 years. We just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, didn't we, in the last couple of weeks, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." In fact, it may well be that the way we deal with that loss of rights may have even more of an impact on the inverted commas winning side than us keeping them. Have you ever been at a sporting match where your team lost, but they lost with such grace and such poise that you remember how they lost more than who the side was that won? 1 Peter 2 verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." We could respond with rules. We could respond with an appeal to our rights. We could appeal to a sense of Christian values. Well, it's always been this way, hasn't it? So why should we change it now? Now, that is true. Although homosexuality is an acknowledged and in some places accepted practice and has been throughout all cultures in all times, it really has only been in the last 30 years of human history that people have ever pushed for same-sex marriage. Now, that in itself, I think, should give us pause for thought. If marriage has only been between men and women for nearly all of recorded history, well, we will need some good reasons as a country and some lengthy debate before we change that now. It certainly means, I think, that same-sex marriage is not clearly right, as many say. If it was so clearly right, why are we only just moving on it now? But having said all that, we still can't just leave it at that. As same-sex marriage advocates point out rightly, just because something has always been that way doesn't mean it shouldn't change. Take, for example, slavery, which has also been a widely accepted and over long periods of time custom in lots of human history. Well, we didn't accept that just because it's been around for all the time. In fact, evangelical Christians, at least in the Western world, were at the forefront of abolishing it. We might point to a rule. We might appeal to our rights. We might talk about a value. It's always been this way. Finally, and most commonly, we could appeal to the results of this change. I don't want same-sex marriage to go ahead because it will damage society, especially children. Now, with all of these surface-level arguments, I think this one is probably the closest at the mark. If we allow same-sex couples to marry, we've also got to allow them to have kids. But for same-sex couples to have kids, they've got to adopt or use surrogacy or IVF, which necessarily separates a child from one or more biological parents. Now, perhaps it's too early to tell, since rainbow families have only been around for a few decades. But there is some evidence to suggest that kids do less well when they don't have both biological parents. Now, of course, there are counter-arguments to that. We heard some of them on the video. We've always had kids in this world who don't have both biological parents. Think about a parent who dies. Think about parents who divorce. And also, same-sex couples can already adopt. What difference does marrying them make? And of course, that is true. And the last thing we want to do is make people who are raising kids without a picket fence family feel guilty or second class or like their kids are destined to do less well than others. It's just not true. Sometimes circumstances demand children be raised in non-nuclear families. And those parents do an incredible job and they need all the help we can give them. But there is a difference between that and deliberately creating a social structure that encourages the separation of a child from its biological parents. And that is what same-sex marriage does. But even that argument's not watertight. Because it's an argument based on results, it has the same weakness that all arguments based on results have. Results are a thing in the future, and we can't tell the future. A study today may say that rainbow families are bad for kids, but a study tomorrow may say they're good. And even if they're not the best families to raise kids in, why exactly are kids' rights more important than the right to personal freedom? Who says which result of same-sex marriage is going to be better or worse? All these arguments, God said so, a rule, what about my rights, it's always been this way, what about the kids? They all have their place, but they're all limited, and none of them are convincing on their own. It's not actually till we get down to the level of our hearts as people, what we should love and in what order we should love them, that I think Christians can ever make real progress in this discussion. You see, according to the marriage equality lobby, marriage equals love. And of course, in the Bible, romantic love is very important in marriage. But it's not what marriage is ultimately about. Actually, when Christians have looked at Jesus, they've found three even deeper reasons for marriage there, things to love about it and to defend about it, which transcend even romantic love. And here are the three. We're going to go through them relatively quickly, and they come from Matthew 19. The first thing that Christians have found to love about marriage are that it is a safe place for sex. Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees have come to test him. They have a question about no-fault divorce. You see that there in verse 3. But he answers that question about divorce with a statement about marriage. Let me read to you verse 4 to 6. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." You see, God makes people, and at some point, they leave mum and dad and unite with each other, and they become one flesh. You see that there in verse 5. Now, one flesh in the original context of Genesis chapter 2 means a bunch of things, but it at least means sex. When you actually look at the verses Jesus quotes, Genesis 2, 24, in the very next verse, Genesis 2, verse 25, God says this, "Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." One fleshness includes sex. They're naked. They feel no shame. If your next door neighbors were a couple who just wandered around in the backyard with no clothes on, I think you'd conclude that they were more than just good friends. There's something sexual going on here. That's why he goes on to say that it's sexual immorality that can break a marriage and give grounds for divorce. You see that there in verse 9. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." No, sex is a core element of what it means to be married. And so if it's sex that makes a marriage, it's only sex that can break it. Marriage is a safe place for sex. That's the first thing Jesus calls on us to love about marriage. The second thing that he calls on us to love about it is that marriage is a place for lifelong companionship. You see that there in verse 6. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Because the man and the woman have left mum and dad to start a sexual relationship that is so strong that he describes it like super glue, one flesh, he says no one is to tear it apart. Jesus is in fact so strict on the lifelongness of marriage that the Pharisees say that it's better not to marry than to get tied down. I bet their wives were really happy to hear about that. Darling, I've just picked up a magazine. It's just been released. It's called The Gospel of Matthew. Were you there talking to Jesus that day? Oh, no, no, no. No, marriage is a safe place for sex, but to keep it safe, it's got to be forever. That is, until someone dies. A safe place for sex, lifelong companionship, the last thing that Jesus says that we are to love about marriage and defend about it, is that it's a place where we can be open to children. Now, Jesus doesn't mention children in this passage, but he does allude to them. Before he quotes what he does from Genesis 2, comes Genesis 1. In fact, verses 27 of chapter 1. And what's the very next verse in that quotation? Well, let me read to you Genesis 1, 27 to 28. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." You see, part of the purpose of making people male and female and having them leave mum and dad and become one flesh for life is so they can have kids. In fact, the fact that we can even imagine in our modern society what lifelong sexual partnership would look like without kids is simply a product of the fact that we have access to contraception. For most of human history, the idea of being married and having sex for life and not being open to children has simply been a medical impossibility. Now, marriage is a lifelong sexual partnership open to children. This is what Jesus says marriage is about, and so that we're to love about it. And here's the thing, though. All these things we're to love about it are gendered. If marriage is just about love, of course gender doesn't matter. You can have a man and a woman, and they can love each other just as much as a man and a woman can. But if we're to be married in the way Jesus describes marriage, and to love the same things about it he does, then you need to be a man and a woman. Look there again at verse 4. He says that the Creator made male and female, and then in verse 5 he says, for this reason. You see, male and femaleness actually lead to everything else he's going to say about marriage. It leads to what he's going to say about sex, that there is a physical fittingness about the way the male and female bodies can work together in sex. That men and women bring different traits, both physically but also in the way our brains work, which help lifelong companionship. And obviously and indisputably, that only men and women can create children together. You see, this is why Christians and those advocating for same-sex marriage keep talking past each other. It's because we think marriage is two fundamentally different things. One thinks it's solely about love. Another thinks it's about a lifelong sexual union that is always open to children, even if we can't have them. Of course we don't understand each other. We keep talking past each other. We keep talking about different things. They're the things that Jesus tells us we're to love about marriage. But there's an even deeper difference in what the two sides love about marriage. See, because marriage equality proponents and Jesus don't only have two different views about marriage, I think they also have two different views about identity. You see, for the proponents of same-sex marriage, sexual freedom is an essential part of what it means to be a human. If you can't have sexual relationships recognized at all levels of life, including marriage, well, you're denying something essential to humanity. But here's where the good news of the gospel becomes really good for all of us. Because Jesus actually holds out a radical alternative to that view. He says radically that it is possible to be fully human and for your personal identity to have nothing to do with your sexuality. I think you see that in the end of Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, don't you? They've just said to him, if marriage is going to be that strict, well, it'd be better not to get into it. To which Jesus says, okay, Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs, that is a celibate life, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." According to Jesus, there is actually a viable alternative to being a human being and not being married. And that is chaste singleness. Some very few people are born like that. They are born asexual. Some people, at least in those days, were made that way. They were castrated. But some chose to live like that for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And all of them were, and all of them are, fully human. If you need any evidence of that, just take the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus never married, although it would have been absolutely fine for him to do so, and he didn't do it for the sake of the kingdom. He couldn't do his particular mission and care for a wife as well. The Apostle Paul was exactly the same. He was very happy for others to get married, but he decided it was better for him to stay single, to make himself a eunuch, because of the opportunities to spread the gospel his singleness afforded. Now, same-sex marriage or same-sex attracted Christians may choose the same thing for themselves for the same reasons. They are attracted to people of the same sex and they feel that deeply. But even more deeply, they know they are citizens of Jesus' new kingdom and know that Jesus said that heterosexual marriage is the only place for sexual relationships. And so they voluntarily give up this part of their desires in order to satisfy an even deeper desire to love and serve Jesus. They have reordered their loves to be in line with Jesus because in him they have found a new identity that transcends all others. That is a liberating truth. That you can be fully human and unmarried. That we don't need to be slaves to our sexual desires, heterosexual desires or homosexual desires anymore, because we've found something we desire even more, Jesus. Jesus makes it possible to be a chaste single, heterosexual or homosexual, and not a freak. If we let Jesus do the painful work of reordering our loves around that, according to him, we will find a freedom that goes far deeper into the human heart than any surface liberty of who we get to sleep with or who we get to marry. Well, let's wrap up very briefly with some ways forward in this discussion. What are we to do with all this information? How are we to move forward as Christians, as we think about same-sex marriage in Australia? Here are just three suggestions as we close. The first way forward, I think, for us is that we have our say. We politely put forward what we think and why we think it. We understand why both sides of the debate have such a hard time understanding each other, because we have such different views of what makes a marriage and what makes a person. And so we be patient. And we listen to people, as well as gently explaining where we're coming from so that people can understand us. The Christian view will only make sense when we talk about Jesus. So for heaven's sake, speak about him and what he loves about marriage and what he loves about people. Have your say, but base it on Jesus. Secondly, don't panic if the debate doesn't go your way. This is an issue that makes Christians very anxious and angry. But remember, this is ultimately a political decision. And as Christians, we know that secular governments have to govern with everyone in mind and for what they feel is the common good. And so not everyone in Australia is going to like their decisions. But Christians are really good at living in this space. We just spent 10 weeks in 1 Peter. Christians are aliens and strangers in the world, and we know what it looks like for our vision of the good life to be sidelined. What are we going to do if that happens? Are we going to kick up a fuss? Are we going to say that the sky is going to fall in? No. We'll respectfully have our say, accept the umpire's decision, and then get on with the job of being Christian in a place we know is not our home, but which we still love and want the best for. Have your say. Don't panic. And as churches, we need to do singleness much, much better. Wouldn't it be amazing if churches were a place where people came into and found, although we love families and support them, we're not always going on and on about them as if they are the be-all and end-all of life. If when you prayed for your kids, they didn't hear you pray that your kids would get married, but that if they get married, they would do so for the glory of God. That they'd come into a church and they'd find a place that when married people meet a single person, they're not immediately thinking of who they could set them up with. That when we meet a single person, that we recognize there may be many reasons why they're single. They might be widowed, they might be divorced, they might be sick, it might be that no one's offered, or it might be that they're gay. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be a place where if a gay couple walked into this church hand in hand, wanting to find out more about Jesus, the first thing we didn't say about them in our heads was, they're gay, as though their sexuality was the defining feature of who they were. But they are someone who will either die in or outside of Christ. Wes Hill, who is a gay celibate Christian, wrote these very moving words after the massacre at the gay nightclub Pulse in Florida. He said this, Craig Rodwell, founder of the Oscar Wilde Memorial Bookshop in New York, spoke for many of us when he said years ago, bars have always been our only place, our haven in a sense. But the question that haunts me in Orlando's wake is this, what if Pulse hadn't needed to be a haven in quite that way? What if sanctuaries themselves, the Christian churches, had been that haven? What if church were a place where we said, we've all got our own disordered loves. They're called sins. And you are just as welcome as the next person to come in here and find forgiveness and a new identity in Jesus. Now that would do nothing to change the law, but it would go a long way towards changing hearts. And it is the human heart that God is most interested in. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such a radical view of what it is to be human. That even a force as strong as who we find sexually attractive is not the last word on who we are in your eyes. That we can be fully human in your eyes, whether we're married or whether we're single. Father, I want to pray that every non-Christian in this world, gay or straight, that every Christian in this world, gay or straight, would realize that in the level of our heads, but even more in the level of our hearts and what we love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to stand and sing.